Many of us remember the sad occasion on June the 17th, 2015. And on this day, when we think about the anniversary of 9/11, we think about tragedies that have hit our country. We think about how we felt more than two decades ago, if you remember that event. In 2015, there was another tragedy, and it was a tragedy of violence when a young man who was filled with racial hatred went into a church, a historically African-American church in Charleston, South Carolina. Dylan Roof was only 21 years old, and yet he was filled with anger and hatred for some reason. And he went into that church Bible study that night, and before it was over, he opened fire on the people who had gathered for a prayer meeting and Bible study, killing nine African Americans. After that, people were on edge. People wondered if there would be riots, there would be expressions of anger, which certainly seemed justifiable. The city really was a tinderbox, and people were worried. But over the next few days, the nation watched a remarkable thing happen. Rather than anger, rather than violence, people watched expressions of forgiveness. In fact, just a few hours later, just a few days later, one of the family members of one of the victims made a statement. In fact, several family members did. This one was the daughter of an elderly woman named Ethel Lance, who had been shot in that Bible study. This is what she said to that young man. She said, "You took something very precious away from me. I will never talk to my mother again. I will never be able to hold her again. But I choose to forgive you." Now, that may seem like a strange choice to those who don't understand the message of Christianity. In fact, even to those of us who do, it seems like it's sometimes almost a scandalous choice. This young man was guilty of something heinous. He deserved to be punished, and he was. And yet, here were family members, not full of rage and anger, but something else. They chose to forgive. Here's what I know about every single one of us. Here's what I know about you. Every single one of us in this room needs forgiveness. At some point in your journey, at some point in your life, you've needed forgiveness. And I know this, every single one of us in this room have faced the choice to offer forgiveness to someone. We all need forgiveness. We all need to choose forgiveness. And I want you to know, at the very heart of our faith, at the very heart of what it means to know and follow Jesus, is this idea of forgiveness. It is our greatest need. It is God's greatest gift, and it is your greatest choice. Some of you are in bondage today, because either you do not know that you have been forgiven, or you cannot find it within yourselves to offer forgiveness. So we're going to journey over the next several weeks here at Calvary through a series that explores what the Bible teaches us about forgiveness. And it will not be easy. In fact, it may be one of the most challenging things you ever face when you are faced with the call to forgiveness. But forgiveness is the path to freedom. Forgiveness is the path to wholeness and to peace with God. So we're going to begin our journey in the Psalms. In fact, I want to invite you to turn to the 32nd Psalm, the Songbook of Israel, the Psalms. Psalm 32 is a psalm about forgiveness. It is one of several psalms in the Bible that are sometimes called penitential psalms, psalms that deal with asking for forgiveness. And this morning we're going to read in Psalm 32, I want us to read the first five verses as we begin this journey exploring what the Bible teaches about forgiveness. I want to invite you to stand with me at our East Lake Seminole here at our Clearwater campus. And of course, we welcome our Crystal Beach campus into our partnership of churches today. Pastor Tim is preaching there from the same text, but the rest of us today are standing and listening to the Word of God, Psalm 32, beginning with verse 1. How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is a person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Father, as people who stand in need of forgiveness, Lord, help us to hear the truth from your word about forgiveness. As people who will face the choice to offer forgiveness, Lord, help us to hear the truth from your word about the powerful choice of forgiveness. Help us to know it, help us to experience it, and help us to offer it, that we may be forgiven people, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. This week, I saw a disturbing survey. It's kind of a pattern of surveys that have disturbed me. This one was a recent survey of more than 1,000 Christian pastors across several denominational lines. And it concluded that a disturbingly number of those who claim to be Christian pastors do not hold decidedly Christian concepts, a Christian worldview. It's no wonder there's so much confusion in our pews when there is so much compromise in the pulpits. One disturbing piece of data was that at least one-third of senior pastors in the U.S. believe that a person can earn a place in heaven by being a good person. Being good is good enough, but is it? See, the heart of the Christian message is that being good isn't good enough because you can never be fully good enough. That's why the heart of the Christian message and the heart of the gospel and the heart of understanding who Jesus is and what he wants to do in our life is understanding this concept of forgiveness. It's understanding our need to be forgiven and our need to offer forgiveness. John MacArthur wrote, "Nearly all personal problems that drive people to seek pastoral counsel are related in some way to the issue of forgiveness. Road rage, disgruntled employee rampages, drive-by shootings, and other crimes of vengeance are the hallmarks of this generation. No wonder people are racked with guilt and anger and depression and other destructive emotions. Forgiveness," he wrote, "is the starting point to resolving life's most troubling problems." And Psalm 32 is a great place to start talking about forgiveness. This psalm, these words of poetry that flowed from David's heart, this is a psalm of David, and it reminds us of the need of every single person to be forgiven. This psalm testifies to the joy and freedom that can be found in forgiveness alone. So over the next several weeks, we're going to search the pages of Scripture together, and we're going to learn that every single one of us stand in need of divine forgiveness. Being good is not good enough. You must be forgiven, for there is no one without sin. And yet we will learn that the message of Scripture is that God is both great and good. He is a God that loves us and offers us forgiveness. We will learn that Jesus is the one who comes that we might be forgiven, and that Jesus can offer and do what no one else could offer or do. He can offer and do what only God can offer and do. We will look at the teachings of the apostles to understand just how God accomplishes our forgiveness through Christ, and we will learn that forgiveness is the path to freedom and joy. That some of us are in bondage because either we have not been forgiven, or we do not know how to forgive, or we're unwilling to do so. Again, this will be a life-changing journey, I believe, for many of us, and it will not be easy, but it could be glorious. Some of us will have to make the hardest choices we have ever had to make, but with those choices, walls could fall, chains could crumble, and a new day could dawn. So I want us to take the journey together and learn about forgiveness. And we're going to begin right here in this psalm. And I want to show you several things in Psalm 32 as we just walk through it together. The first thing I see in this psalm is the reality of our condition. We must start, first of all, with the hard reality about every one of us. You need forgiveness. And so do I. Augustine said, the great theologian, he said, the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself a sinner. Now, that sounds simple when I say you need to be forgiven. On one level, it's kind of like we all know that and we would all confess that. But I'm afraid that truth is often lost as we push it to the edge and sometimes even deny it outright. You must have forgiveness, or you will stand before God guilty. This psalm begins with an underlying assumption. Notice that the person writing this psalm knows they needed forgiveness and they have experienced forgiveness. It becomes clear throughout the entire psalm. The author of these words was someone who knew he was guilty and he understood the shame of sin. Though the specific situation and the specific sin is unnamed, the reality of this person's condition was clear. They were writing as a sinner who was guilty and who needed forgiveness. Now look, if you're perfect and you've got your act all together, then you may not identify with this psalm. This psalm is for those of us who have messed up. So, if you're innocent and you've never messed up, you don't need to pay attention. But before you walk away with your religious strut, you may want to lean in and pay attention. You know, just in case you ever need it. And the truth is, you need it. This psalm, do you see it there? Is your Bible open? It uses a variety of words for sin. In fact, in the first two verses, it uses four words, four different Hebrew words for sin. It's a way of, in Hebrew poetry, as in other poetry, but Hebrew poetry, there is a kind of parallelism. A poet will say the same thing in multiple ways, using multiple words to drive home the truth. Look at the words that he uses here. In verse 1, how joyful is the one whose transgression, that's the first word, is forgiven. Whose sin, that's the second word, is covered. How joyful is a person the Lord does not charge with iniquity. Iniquity is the third word. And then the last phrase in verse 2, and in whose spirit is no deceit. That's one word in the Hebrew. Again, four different words. Transgression, sin, iniquity, and deceit. The first word, transgression, carries the idea of intentional rebellion. You know what is right, but you have rebelled. The second translated sin is the most general term, and it carries the idea of a deliberate offense. The third term, iniquity, carries the idea of going astray, getting outside the lines, even distortion or a lack of respect for the divine will of God. And the last word, deceit, carries the idea of covering or hypocrisy or falsehood. Again, by using these four words, it's like bang, 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 bang. The writer of this psalm is saying, I know what it is to be a sinner. He knew what sin was. And this echoes the fundamental choice or truth of all Scripture, that all mankind is sinful. We have all sinned. The Bible says we have all sinned and chosen our own way. Another passage says there is no one without sin. There is no one who is perfectly righteous. Now, some people refuse to grasp the reality of this psalm because they refuse to face the truth of our own sinfulness. And we're unaware of how desperate our condition is. It's like if we were given a true false test, are you a sinner? We would answer correct. We know the right answer. But we push it, that truth, to the edge of our consciousness, and it's not what we really want to focus on, that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. But this psalm is written by someone who understands transgression, sin, iniquity, deceit, and it described his life. The psalm says, joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiveness. Most translations use the word blessed there. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. To be aware of the truth of your own depravity, and then to be aware of the truth that God has forgiven you, the Bible is saying here, is the source of true blessedness. Blessedness means happiness. It means a condition of favor. And yes, it can mean to experience joy. You want joy in your life? You want blessedness in your life? Psalm 32 is saying the key is to know forgiveness. And then he uses three words for forgiveness. He says in verse 1, how joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven. That's the first word. Whose sin is covered. That's the second word. That means to cover something, not to hide it necessarily, but to take care of it. It's like you've got a problem and someone says, don't worry about it. It's covered. You've got a debt. Don't worry about it. Someone's covered it. He says, your sin is forgiven. Your transgression is forgiven, your sin is covered. And then he says in verse 2, how joyful is a person the Lord does not charge. That's the third word. It means it's a legal term. It's like you've not been indicted. You've not been charged. God has decided, even though you're guilty in your sin, not to charge you with that sin. And the psalmist said, when you know your sin has been forgiven, when you know somebody's covered it, when you know the God of heaven has chosen not to charge you, that's the source of great joy. Now, I want you to see, and I know this is basic, but I want to just lean into it for a moment. Because I want you to think about what the psalmist does not say here. He does not say, blessed is the person who keeps the law. Now, that would be true, of course. If someone obeyed God perfectly, if they were perfectly righteous, they would be blessed indeed. And the one who keeps God's perfect law is blessed to the degree that we keep and obey God's truth. That's true, and the Bible says that elsewhere. In fact, in Psalm 1, it begins with the very same word here, translated joyful in your CSB. In Psalm 1, most translations just say blessed, and Psalm 1:1 CSB says this, how happy, same word, how happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked or stand in the pathway with sinners or sit in the company of mockers. And those words are true. I can tell you this, you're blessed if you don't walk in the way of sinners, if you don't take the advice of the wicked, if you keep the law of God, if you obey God, it's true that there is a blessing there. In fact, when you get to verse 6, it says the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin. Now, Psalm 1 is a beautiful psalm, and it is absolutely true. You will be blessed if you do not walk with the wicked. You will be blessed if you live righteously according to God's truth and God's plan. And this should instruct us and it should inspire us to live righteous lives and seek to obey the Lord. But there's a problem. The problem is there is none of us who hasn't walked with the wicked once in a while. There is none of us who has perfectly kept the law. Psalm 32 does not say, blessed is the person who lives a righteous life. That's true. But Psalm 32 is even better, because Psalm 32 is written from the perspective of someone who did follow the advice of the wicked. They did stand with other sinners, and they did mock God's law. And that is why this psalm is the best of all news, because all of us have strayed. All of us at some point in our lives, we are guilty of, however many words you want to use, transgression, sin, iniquity, and deceit. And if the message I preach to you today was simply this, joy and blessedness are only promised to those who are righteous, what hope would that give those of us who know we are not? I've got even better news. Joy is promised for those who whose transgressions have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered, and whose iniquities are not held against them. Listen, blessed are those who keep the law. That's good news. Blessed are those who have been forgiven when they didn't keep the law is even better news. I tell you what else the psalm doesn't say. It doesn't say how happy is the person who has never been sinned against. This too is important. That would be wonderfully true. You would be blessed if no one had ever sinned against you or harmed you in some way. And this is important to touch on, because we live in a day where people want to be identified by how they have been hurt and how they have been sinned against. Some of you are carrying that around. Some of you find it as your chief identity. It's the story you want to tell most of all. Let me tell you how I've been hurt. Let me tell you who did me wrong. Now, some of that is well-intended. People have been hurt. Some of you have been sinned against badly by family members, even churches. Friends, life itself. Moreover, when someone has been sinned against someone else, our sense of justice and righteousness, however imperfect, is aroused, and we desire to denounce that which is wrong, and we should. There should be a sense of justice within us and a sense of justice within our society. But when thousands today are being taught to identify the victimization and to hold the perpetrators accountable as their source of primary identity, we create a culture where we point to other people's sins first, especially when those sins are against us. And when we are spending our time pointing out the sins of others, let me tell you what we're not doing. We're not dealing with our own. We have an entire culture which has drawn its identity from being victimized and blaming the oppressor. But according to Psalm 32, this is not the source of joy. Forgiveness is. And there are many people today who want to talk about justice, however they define it, but not about forgiveness. And I am afraid it arises from a lack of awareness that they themselves, however much they have been hurt or wounded, are still guilty as sinners and in need of forgiveness. Look, I'm not trying to minimize your hurt. A pastor hurt you. A friend hurt you. A family member hurt you. A parent hurt you. Some of you have been abused, and you've been abused by those you trusted. You've been betrayed by friends. You were fired unjustly. You've been dealt an unfair hand in life. And yes, we should contend for justice. And yes, those who deserve to be exposed and held accountable should be identified and held to account. I'm not saying anything different, but I'm saying something more. Not the sins of others. Psalm 32 reminds us that joy comes from our own sin being dealt with, not the sins of others. And this categorizing of the oppressor versus the oppressed in our society fails to account for the reality that every single one of us are sinners who need to be forgiven. You've been victimized, but the question still remains, has your sin been dealt with? Miroslav Volf is an author who's written a great deal about forgiveness. And he tackles this distinction. He grew up in an Eastern European environment, and he grapples this distinction that is often made between oppressor and oppressed when it comes to repentance. He says, we often falsely think that everything is cut and dry. Some people are purely good and some people are purely evil. The evil people are the oppressors need to repent, and the clean are the oppressed do not. The reality, he writes, is that we all need to repent, not of the sin that has been done against us, but of the sin in our own hearts and lives. Volf points out that Nietzsche was actually critical of Jesus in this regard. Nietzsche said that Jesus came to blame the poor, calling them sinners, rather than unmasking the systems which made them sinners. Volf says that while Jesus did unmask those systems, he did more. He called everyone, including those who are oppressed, to repentance. And he wrote, the truly revolutionary character of Jesus' message lies precisely in the connection between the hope he gives to those who are oppressed and the radical change he requires of them. Some of the sins were done to them, but other sins of theirs were real as well. They committed sins of their own. It is above all to them that he offered forgiveness. In the end, it was the poor, not the self-righteous establishment who responded to his call. And he wrote, victims need to repent because social change that corresponds to the vision of God's reign cannot take place without a change in their heart and in their behavior. Here is what I'm telling you. If you go through life worried about what other people have done to you and focused about the sins that have been committed against you, but you never come to a place where you deal with your own sin and know the joy of forgiveness, then you will never know the joy that Psalm 32 is talking about. Psalm 32 doesn't say, blessed is the person who has never sinned. And it doesn't say, blessed is the person who has never been sinned against. It said, blessed is the person whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. We all have sinned. And let me let you in on something. While it varies by degrees, we've all been sinned against. What we need, if we are to discover freedom, is to discover the power of forgiveness. This psalm goes on in verses 3 and 4 to talk about the repercussions. If that's the reality of our condition, look further, because this psalm goes on to talk about the repercussions of that condition. The effects of lingering guilt or shame in our life are absolutely debilitating. Guilt and shame debilitate us physically, emotionally, and spiritually. The psalmist spoke about, notice what he said in verse 3. Look at verse 3 in your Bible. When I kept silent. In other words, I didn't confess my sin. I didn't admit my sin. I didn't deal with it. I just held it inside. I kept silent. He talks about what happens next. He says, when I kept silent, my bones became brittle. Let me tell you how unforgiveness will deal with you. First of all, it'll deal with you physically. It'll deal with you physically. He said, I felt it in my bones. Bitterness will make you sick. Unforgiveness will make you sick. Unresolved shame and guilt. I'm not saying all sickness is a result of sin, but I'm saying if you have sin that hasn't been resolved and you have bitterness that hasn't been dealt with, you'll be sicker than you ought to be. He felt it physically. He said, I felt it in my bones. Then look at what he says next. From my groaning all day long, you'll feel it emotionally. This groaning, this sense of emotional pain. How much sickness today, and we are dealing with an epidemic of mental illness in America. Anxiety, depression, all kinds of things. Mental illness. Much of it can be related to unforgiveness. I heard of a psychologist years ago who was talking about a mental hospital in his area, and he dealt with those patients, and he was explaining in a lecture. He said, it's my belief that 90% of the people in that mental institution could go home whole today if they could believe they were forgiven and they could forgive those who have hurt them. The psalmist said, when I stayed quiet about my sin, made my bones brittle. It made my spirit groan, and then spiritually it will affect you. He said, I felt the hand of God, verse 4, for day and night your hand was on me. My strength was drained, and is in the summer sea. He said, when I didn't know forgiveness and I was dealing with my sin and my shame and my guilt and, yes, my bitterness, he said, it was like being out in the summer heat. Now, we don't know anything about that in Florida. No, we know all about that. We're still dealing with that, except they tell us it's fall. It doesn't feel like fall, does it? You get out there and it's 95 degrees and it's hot and humid in the middle of the day. You won't be out there long before you feel like your strength is drained. The psalmist said, that's what it's like to deal with unresolved guilt. That's what it's like to deal with lingering shame. That's what it's like to deal even with bitterness. My strength is gone. But I want you to notice something. Every bit of that is a choice. It's a choice that he made because he remained silent. It wasn't just the sin. It was the refusal to confess that sin and deal with that sin in a way that could have brought mercy and forgiveness that kept him broken. And there's some of you today who feel it physically, you feel it emotionally, and you even feel it spiritually because you've kept silent. You haven't dealt with that sin. Heard a couple years ago a story about a little boy and his sister, his older sister. And older sisters can be a little bit controlling, you know that? He dealt with that. And they were staying at their grandmother's house. She lived on a lake, and she had a prized goose. She loved that goose. It was out in the couple of them. But she loved this goose. It was out there in the lake. She would feed it. She would care for it. She loved it. One day that little boy was just out playing, just shooting rocks with a slingshot. And he really didn't mean to do any harm, but he was careless. And you know, little boys, they just want to shoot at stuff. They don't sometimes think about the ramifications. But he hit that goose in the head and killed it. And his heart sunk. He knew this. He knew how much his grandmother loved. He looked around. He didn't see anybody. Nobody saw him. So he took that goose, now dead, and he hid it in the woodpile. He just thought as a little boy, if I cover it up and don't tell anybody, nobody will know I did it. He just kind of covered it up in some wood and bushes. And when he got done covering it, you know how this is going to go, don't you? He got done covering it. He turned around, and guess who was watching him? His older sister. He said, please don't tell grandmother. Please don't tell grandmother. She said, okay, I won't, but you need to do whatever I tell you to do for the next little while, rest while we're here. He said, I'll do anything. She said, okay. So that night, they sat down for dinner, and after dinner, grandmother said, now, little Johnny, it's time for you to clean the dishes. It's your night. And his older sister said, honey, it's your time to clean dishes. And she said, you know, I think Johnny wants to clean the dishes tonight. He told me today he really enjoys doing that. And what could Johnny say? He had to do whatever his sister said. And the next day there was another chore, and the grandmother said to the little girl, she said, now, remember, today's your day to do thus and so. And she said, Well, you know what? I think my little brother wants to do that today. He told me he really enjoys just doing all these chores. And this went on for about 2 days. She just made him do everything the grandmother asked her to do. She just turned around. He had to. What could he do? And finally, he couldn't take it anymore. And he was overwhelmed with not only guilt, but just the bondage of living in a kind of slavery. And he went to his grandmother, and he broke down crying. He said, "Grandmother," he said, "I killed your goose. I'm so sorry. It was an accident, but I did it. It was my fault. I was careless and reckless." And he just broke down and wept. She got down, she looked at him, she said, "Johnny, I saw the whole thing, son. I knew what you had done. I just wanted to see how long you were going to let Susie make a slave out of you." And some of you are hanging on to sin and hanging on to sin, and you are quiet about it and silent about it. Can I tell you something? God already knows. You think you're hiding anything from your Heavenly Father? He knows where you're guilty. He knows what you've done. The only question in the air is, how long are you going to let that sin make a slave out of you? He said, "As long as I kept silent, my bones were brittle. My spirit groaned, and I felt the heavy hand of God against me." Oh, but look at verse 5. "But when I acknowledged my sin to you, and did not conceal my iniquity, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Verse 5 gives us the remedy to our sad condition. If we are all sinners, and we are, and if our silence and attempts to hide us keep us in bondage, and they do, then the solution is the opposite of silence. Verse 5 is the gospel in the Old Testament. He says, I did three things. First, he acknowledged his sin. He acknowledged his sin and he quit trying to hide it. His confession was, I'm a sinner. Confession is when we admit our sin and agree with God about it. We agree that we have done wrong. We own our guilt and we admit our need for forgiveness. That's what he says in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin. No more excuses. We've all heard people give these non-apology apologies. Have you heard that? I think they study them in Hollywood and Washington. How to give an apology without ever apologizing. They do something incredibly stupid, just awful. And then they go on and say, if you've hurt anyone, you hurt plenty of people. Or they'll say things like, well, if anyone took offense by what I did, if anyone took offense at what you did, plenty of people have been hurt by what you did. They use all these equivocating terms, excuses. Yes, but there's a reason that justifies my behavior. I was depressed. I was dealing with an illness. I was dealing with a sickness. I was going through a rough time. Yes, all that may be true, but you still sinned. Equivocating. Well, yes, I did it, but you know what the other folks do? Yes, we did it, but can I tell you what the other party did? Yes, I did it, but other people have done a lot worse. That's not confession. We make excuses. We equivocate. We explain it away. Yes, but it's not that big a deal. I hear people, they talk about sin, and they say, well, I did something inappropriate. Inappropriate. I heard about a guy the other day, had multiple affairs. He said, I had an inappropriate relationship. Inappropriate. Inappropriate is when you stir your coffee with a knife. That's inappropriate. Inappropriate is wearing tennis shoes to a wedding. That's inappropriate. Sin is sin. Quit making excuses. Quit equivocating. Quit explaining it away. Steve Lawson said, man calls it an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls it a blunder. God calls it blasphemy. Man calls it a chance. God calls it a choice. Man calls it an error. God calls it enmity. Man calls it fascination. God calls it fatality. Man calls it infirmity. God calls it iniquity. Man calls it luxury. God calls it leprosy. Man calls it liberty. God calls calls it lawlessness. Man calls it a trifle. God calls it a tragedy. Man calls it a mistake. God calls it madness. Man calls it weakness. God calls it willfulness. Quit dancing around and acknowledge your sin. Number two, he confessed it. You see in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. I said, I will confess it. He confessed his sin to the Lord. He adds to the acknowledgement by stating explicitly that his sin was against the Lord. He brought his sin to the Lord. Friend, your sin isn't just against another person. Your sin isn't just a mistake that you made. Your sin is open defiance against a holy God. It is saying, I will be at war with God. I will not let God rule over my life. I've sinned against the Lord, he says. This is what real confession sounds like. Same author. Some say the same situation in his life. In Psalm 51, verse 3, he said this. I am conscious. Listen to this confession. I am conscious of my rebellion. My sin is always before me. Against you and you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born, and I was sinful when my mother conceived me. He knows by nature and by choice he's guilty. He owns his sin. He makes no excuses. He had sinned against others, and he had sinned against God. But notice when he says in verse 5, I've acknowledged my sin. I confess my transgressions to the Lord. Oh, listen. This is a happy day. Look at the end of verse 5. You forgave the guilt of my sin. Finally, he believes. He proclaims that the truth that by faith God had forgiven him. After he confessed his sin, he could say, you forgave the guilt of my sin. And I stand here today not just as a preacher of moralism or a preacher of righteousness. I have a message even better than that. I have a message of grace that says no matter what you've done, no matter what your transgression is, no matter what your sin, if you will confess it to the Lord, he is faithful and just. And he will forgive our sins, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you can say what this psalmist said, I confess my sin to the Lord, and he forgave my guilt. We all mourn the passing this week of Queen Elizabeth. We grieve with our British friends, one of the great leaders of our lifetime, I suppose. There are a lot of stories being shared about Her Majesty, but I found one shared by a preacher named Robert Cunningham. He shared it online this week a few years ago when he was touring the Parliament building of the UK. And he said he was touring the building and he asked the tour person leading him on the tour, the guide, who knew all the history of the UK Parliament, if he could tell him the craziest story. What's a story nobody's ever heard? He said, the story he told me blew me away. It seems that every legislative session in the British Parliament begins with a visit from the Queen. And it's a very regal tradition. She wears her crown, her robe. She processes down a hallway lined with the Queen's guards who literally strike the stone walls with their swords to make sparks fly as she walks by. The hallway ends with the House of Lords, where the Queen enters to take her seat on the throne and essentially commissions the legislators to enact the will of the people. Several years ago, they were forced to break tradition to accommodate the Queen's advancing age. In order to get to the Parliament room, there was a grand staircase, and it became too much for her to climb. So they decided to start using the elevator to get her up to the floor where the Parliament met. And so she went into the elevator with her guard. However, a mistake was made. They pressed the wrong floor. And the elevator door opened to a floor where a cleaning lady was waiting to get onto the elevator. Her name was Alice. And when the door opened, she did what she did every day 1,000 times before. She pushed her cleaning cart into the elevator. And before she realized what she had done, she had pinned the Queen against the wall. When the door closed, she let out an expletive that is not fit for proper company, much less royalty. And everyone was quiet, not knowing what to do next. And then the queen burst out in uncontrollable laughter. And rather than opening the doors to let Alice off, she told them to take her to the parliament, and she walked off the elevator with Alice by her side. After that, for the rest of Alice's life, she was invited to Buckingham Palace once a year for high tea with her newfound friend, the Queen of England. Well, I've got one better than that. The King of Heaven has come down to earth, and he found us, not in our goodness and our righteousness, but in our filthy rags. And instead of sending us away, he welcomes us in. Not just that, but to sit at his table, to become a member of his own family. God, the High King of Heaven, knows you, loves you, and will forgive you if you'll ask. So what must you do? Admit your sin. We say this all the time. It's like ABC. Admit your sin. God, I admit it. Believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will forgive you of your sin. And confess your faith in Jesus publicly. This afternoon, we're going to be baptized. We're going to go out and baptize many people at Sand Key. Acts 2:38. People said, we read this the last several weeks, what do you want us to do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, admit your sin, believe that Jesus will save you, and confess your faith in him. What must I do? You can hide your sin, you can cover it up, or you can take it to God and know the beauty of forgiveness. I want every head bowed, every eye closed, across all of our campuses right now, and each one of our pastors are coming in place. In a moment, they're going to take this invitation and lead it. Pastor Riley's coming there at East Lake, and Pastor Tom's coming to the front at Seminole. In a moment, they'll give you exactly the directions of what you need to do. In a moment, we're going to sing, though, at every campus. It's a beautiful song. It says, oh, come to the altar. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. And we're going to sing it. And today, if you need to make your decision to ask Jesus to forgive you and save you, I want to challenge you right now to do that. You're listening at East Lake. You're listening at Seminole. I want to challenge you right now. This can be your prayer right where you're seated. This might be your prayer. Living God, I ask you to forgive me of my sin. And I ask you to come into my heart, cleanse me, so I can say with this psalmist, he forgave my sin. Now in a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And if today you need to make that decision public and you need to be baptized today, I want to invite you to come and just come to the front of each of our buildings. Pastor, he'll tell you exactly what to do in a moment. But I'm going to ask you to come and just stand and make that decision to say, yes, I want to follow Jesus. Yes, I want to be baptized. So if you need to come today to make that decision, I want you just to come, stand right here. I want to pray with everybody. Each pastor will lead that at their campus. But I just want you to come, and I want to pray with you. I want to pray right now. Father in heaven, I thank you that our sins can be forgiven. The guilty people can confess our sins and know you've cleansed us, you've washed us, you've made us whole. And I pray for the person today who needs to know the power of forgiveness. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.